Okay, good. Well, let's start. Let's let those slackers catch up as they can. Mitch is going to pray.
Father God, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word today. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts as we read, that we might not miss what you have to teach us through these covenants. We thank you that you have sent your spirit to enlighten us, to enliven our hearts, so that we not only understand, but also so that we obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, as you can see from the handout, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant today, which is a paradigmatic component in the Old Testament of the covenant of grace. All covenants are equal, but they're not equal, because the Abrahamic covenant becomes the anchor, sort of the trunk of the tree, even though we could say the same thing maybe more properly about what happens in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But it's so central, as you know, to the whole story of redemption. So I think we'll get through this whole thing today. If not, that's okay. According to my count, I think we have 5 more weeks after this one. Does that sound about right to you, boss?
I think so.
So we've got to go through the Mosaic covenant, and then we go through the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, and then we'll have some wrap-up stuff. So that's a little preview of what we're doing. But let's take a look. Now the Lord said, this is chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So let's stop right there and let's just make some observations about divine initiative in the covenants. This is a, as we've walked our way through these, of course, the divine initiative of the Adamic covenant or the covenant of works is that God created him, right? And then Noah, God approaches Noah. And Abraham, God approaches Abraham. And David, God approaches David. These are the accounts of God's engagement with people are at his initiative. No one is seeking covenant with God, asking that in terms of the paradigm. Now, there are some exceptions to that, but not really. You might read in Hezekiah or others re-engage the covenant. They're called covenant renewals, and so they go back and ask God, but they're not creating a new covenant. They're reaffirming an existing covenant. And the paradigm for the way God works with us is always at his initiative, which is reflected in our worship service. And so not only is it at his initiative, but it's because of that unilateral and demands immediate and absolute response. Now, much has been made of God's engagement at the headwaters of the Abrahamic covenant here in chapter 12. But what is God asking him to do? What is God asking him to do? I'm making these early questions easy, as easy as I can. Go. Jesus. Sounds like a squirrel, but I think it's Jesus. Yes, go. And so that's his initiative. Not only that, but look how deeply embedded this command is. Where is he supposed to leave? What's he telling Abraham to leave what? His entire heritage, his people, his land, his family. There's a decent case that he's telling him to leave the gods of his fathers too. We won't really talk about that, but there's a good case that Abraham needed to engage exclusively Yahweh after this revelation. We can talk about that. Well, we won't talk about that another time, so I'm not going to promise that. We're not going to get there. But this also becomes paradigmatic for our relationship with God. When God comes to you, he demands, he exhorts, he insists on a complete transformation of our orientation. Yes?
He's also probably leaving the most civilized part of the world to go to the most uncivilized part of the world.
Okay.
I mean, that's a huge thing we don't really realize.
Yeah, that. Yeah, that's a valuable additional observation. He is asking profound things from Abraham. And what I want us to understand, he's asking nothing less profound from us. Anyone, Jesus said, anyone who loves what? Their mother or father or brothers or sisters more than me is not worthy of what? The kingdom of God. Now, of course, when you get into the kingdom of God, you understand that you're called to love and serve your family, but there is a primary allegiance. When I first became a Christian, my parents were a little embarrassed because I became, you know, an evangelical, and they were like, oh, that can't be cool. They were in the academic world, and it was like maybe a little more than mildly embarrassing to them. And my dad and I would get in these huge arguments, and they were mostly his fault, of course. I can say that because he can't be here to contradict me. But one time we got in this big argument, and my dad goes, do you think that I'm going to go to hell? And I said, well, Dad, I didn't start this conversation. He goes, do you think I'm going to go to hell? And I said, Dad, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That would be my answer. And my dad, who was just like me, was like, all right, then. Well, we can't live together. How could you possibly live here? How could you possibly live here if you think I'm going to go to hell? And, of course, what's my mom doing there? My mom's like, he doesn't mean that, Michael. You know, he doesn't mean, you don't mean that, Joe. And so my dad and I are going at it. By the way, we're Irish. This is a perfectly normal conversation. In like 20 minutes, it was like everything was fine. But the point is, that's the closest I got to that moment that Abraham had. And I never for a moment thought my dad was going to make me leave. So that I don't want to overstate that. Because our family house rules on dinner were you had to be in three conversations at once, and one of them needed to be an argument. It's pretty straightforward. So. But that's what I want to drive home about what this means. It's why it's paradigmatic. But also, there's promise and condition. I will make you. So who can read verses 2 through 3?
And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse.
All right, so let's take a look at what's going on here. This enforced call to faith has certain characteristics to it. One, it's definitive and obscure. What's definitive about it? What's the word that's definitive? We've been talking about it. Get up and what?
Go.
What's obscure about it? Not telling you where you're going. There is also an implication of unrealized progeny in it. There's going to be children from Abraham, and they're going to be a blessing. So this unrealized progeny, everything's futuristic, but they're also going to be the axis of divine blessing on the human condition. This is why I'm presenting Abraham as the culmination of the covenants that came before, but also the paradigmatic covenant in the Old Testament. I mean, I might say the same thing about Exodus too. You know, so they're very, very close. But Abraham and his descendants become the axis upon which relationship to them is a relationship to God's divine blessing. We'll talk a little bit down in the future about who's Israel and what Israel means now. But, you know, in our age. But I want us to just focus on the centrality of this. And what does Abraham do? Who can read the next few verses? Let's go through 4. And just do 4 and 5 for us.
So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, keep going.
Yeah.
Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land.
Let's stop right there for now. So I've always wondered, maybe somebody smarter than me knows the answer to this question, but I was wondering why Abraham went to Canaan. It's like he just nailed it on by intuition or something. It's like, let's go that way. And he ends up there. So... The covenant is starting to we could say, forge itself or be revealed. There's an immediate departure. So obedience is immediate, and he leaves, but also obedience is ambiguous. And we're going to see this throughout. Abraham's going to be a comfort to us, because as great as his faith was, get up and go, his son sacrificing in Genesis 22, as great as that was, it was also fractured and ambivalent kind of faith. Well, how do we see the first indication of the ambivalence of his faith in this?
He has a lot go with him.
Yeah, exactly. Like, hey, and that's going to bring some conflict a little bit later, but it's also going to be part of God's redemptive plan. What I find encouraging about Abraham, the father of all those who believe, is that his belief at one and the same time, like mine and some and all of us really, his belief was definitive and compelling and genuine, and also would waver and get distracted. He is such a perfect human human image of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so he gets in the land. So that we're seeing the, even in these very early verses, we're seeing the covenant being clarified. By verse 5, what do we know? We know where the land is. He went there. And then by 6, actually, I think it is, he says, this is the land. And then what does Abraham do? Who can read those next verses? 7 through 9. I think it's in the bulletin. You can also, not the bulletin, in the handout. You can also read it, of course, from your scripture. Who can read those for us? We're going to make some observations about that.
So he built there an altar to the Lord that appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the north.
All right, what do we notice? What does he build? Again, I'm asking easy questions. It's early in the morning. What does he build? But what don't we read about? This is significant. What do we not read about? He doesn't make a sacrifice. Now, here's a little hint about the way to read Hebrew narrative. Robert Altman, a Jewish scholar, The Art of Hebrew Narrative, it's a book about this big that you should read. Except the only problem was he gets the story of Joseph totally wrong. But still, there's a lot in there. So, but we might say, it would be our instinct to say, well, why would you build an altar and not sacrifice on it? Okay? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, in the ancient Near East, you would build memorial altars, which would be symbols and signs, sort of like an Ebenezer, this far God helped me. It would be a recognition of that. But also, in terms of Hebrew narrative, it does not matter whether or not in time and space he made a sacrifice. Why doesn't that matter? Because you're not reading what he didn't do, you're reading what he did do. And in the divine progress of inspiration and the articulation of the narrative, God wants you to see a memorial built without yet a sacrifice made on it. And why is that going to be important in the coming chapters? What happens when there is a sacrifice? What happens? Well, God walks through it. So, that was so cute. Did you see what just happened there? I mean, I'm sorry, but we're all just like, we want that. It's so cute. Anyway, for those listening, there was a cute thing, and you should come to Sunday school, and you would have seen it yourselves. So, all right, so now let's go to Genesis chapter 15, because this is, of course, super significant. What was I thinking of? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Now, God has already promised him a bunch of things, but how might you imagine, what's the significance of God coming to assure Abram and identifying himself as the chief reward? This will become a theme all the way through Scripture. He's promised him a land. He's promised him descendants, nations. He's promised that that they will be the axis upon which God will bless and curse those who are in the world. What do you think would be the pastoral significance of articulating who his chief reward is? Let me help you out. Jesus feeds 5,000. He leaves. He comes across the other, goes around the other side of the lake. They chase him over there. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. You don't come to me. What's that? Well, that's true. He did say that. You don't actually, he says it in that passage. He says, you don't come to me basically because you want me, but because you want what?
Bread.
And that's exactly, that theme begins early. In Deuteronomy, we read, or Numbers, we read, God's fed up with Israel, and he says, oh, I'm not going to go with Israel. These people are too problematic. And Abraham says what? Don't send us up unless you go. Like, what's the promised land without God? Or what's heaven without God? We actually have a word for heaven without God. What's it called? It's called hell. So that's the same, these early themes. Check out, so do you, someone read verses 2 and 3 for us.
But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.
Have you ever prayed this prayer? Dear Lord, if you would just speak to me in a vision, I would never doubt again. Well, evidently, that's not true. Evidently, that's not how faith works. So God, let's watch God shepherd Abraham and intensify this. Someone read how the promise is heightened and intensified in verses 4 and 5.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
So, obviously that's why this is going to be paradigmatic for the covenant of grace. But I love God's answer. He's like, well, actually, I know you're having a hard time believing that, so I'm going to make it even more extravagant. I'm going to show you the stars and say, this is what I'm doing. So God's answer to Abraham's uncertainty is to make the promise even more extreme. You know, I love in Isaiah somewhere, I'm going to say in the 40s, God says, speaking of the stars, he calls them all by name. And I love seeing physicists name stars because they're completely uncreative. And they're just made up this mathematical grid for it. And I'm like, well, God knows the name of that star. And Jesus also said, what? I call my sheep by what? By name. So God not exaggerates, as in, as my kids say, over exaggerate. I have so many arguments with them about that's not a word. Anyway, but that's what they say. And how does Abraham respond? He responds with faith. He responds with faith. And this becomes, Paul cites this and in Romans, and it becomes the paradigm. Habakkuk says the righteous will live by what? Sola fide. This is the first emergence of that central core foundational theme of our relationship with God. Okay, this is important for our faith journey as individuals. Someone read verses 7 and I think it's 8. Abraham believed God and credited him as righteousness. And then what does Abraham do? Someone read those for us.
And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this
come on, Abraham. Dude, how much? Like, you just got the righteous thing going. Like, you were just declared. You just became the father of all who believe. God is talking to you. God's talking to you. You now became the father of everyone hereafter who will believe. And can't you just keep your mouth shut? But no, he's just like you. And he's just like me. Yeah, sure, good, got it. Yeah, but I'm still wondering how this is going to work out. And then we come to this incredible scene where God's answer is himself. And this is what I want you to learn about your faith. God's answer is his own promise. God was the first to ever say, because I said so. That's the whole answer to your faith. Because I said so. But he does it in a unique way. So who can read those next verses for us? Let's go 8 through like 11 or something.
So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. That's 11.
That's good. That's good right there. Well, there's a lot going on there. Let me ask this. So God said, go get a bunch of animals, right? What did Abram do with the animals? He cut them in half. My question is, how does Abram get from, oh, I'm supposed to go get animals, to, I guess I better cut them in half? Well, the answer is that the idea of covenant was deeply embedded in the ancient Near East, and Abraham knew immediately, instinctively, that it was time, unlike before, to make a sacrifice. And we're going to see when we talk about, a little bit, when we talk about Moses' covenant, we're going to see that there we have found all manner of documents, covenantal documents between a sovereign and his servants or vassals. They all have a very similar structural framework to them. They include it. Well, we'll talk about them more. But my point is, Abram at this point knows exactly what's going on. So when God says, go get animals, Abram understands that part of his answer is going to be that since there is no one greater by whom God can swear, what does Hebrews tell us?
He swore by himself.
So Abram gets this, and he, I don't know, I've cut turkey on, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be the guy that cuts the turkey. Have not cut a cow in half. Seems like a lot of work. But Abraham goes into this arduous, bloody endeavor, and he lays all of the animals out, but not the bird. And then let's keep reading. Then what happens then famously? And verse 12, let's just read verse 12. I'm sorry, keep reading.
And then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.
So then he goes on to say they'll take possession of it. Here's what I want to see. God responds to Abram's faltering faith. Abraham's faith, God says, you're righteous. Abraham's faith falters. God not exaggerates, but makes it more extreme. Abraham's like, okay, still. And then God does the opposite. God goes, I'm going to do all that for you, but what comes in between today and then? Well, like, you're going to be a sojourner 400 years later. I'm going to do this so way far beyond your life cycle that you might wonder why I even bothered mentioning it 400 years early. And this is, remember, as the father of all believe, Abram is modeling, and God with Abram is modeling for us the way of faith. He enters, makes a promise. He assures it. How do we know? Someone read now. Read on down to chapter verse 17. Who can read that for us?
14 through 17? Yeah. 17.
14 through 17.
But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the two.
Well, let me explain a couple things. First of all, the sin of the Amorites will be judged ultimately by Joshua and the Israelites, by God through them, in some of the most severe and troubling passages in Scripture. Someday we can talk about how to read those. But what I want us to remember is just this one little thing along the way. What happened to Israel in the Promised Land when its sins were full, hundreds of years later? What did God do? God sent them into what?
Exile.
Exile. So there is, no one's getting off the hook from the judgment of God, that he is going to hold accountable everyone who lives in his creation. Some he will do without the framework and safety and grace of the covenant of redemption, and some he will do outside of that. But although we're now talking probably about 800 years, because there's going to be 400 years till they get the promised land, and then there's going to be another, four or more till they're into exile. But I wanted to simply put that in context. Now, when some of you have heard this, some of you haven't, but let's pretend that this is one side of all the animals, and this is the other side of all the animals. I'm not going to say which side, because that would be kind of judgy, But you're here, and there's blood everywhere, and there's a path between. If I was making a covenant with you, and you were the sovereign, and I was the vassal, I would make pledges and promises. And then, when the animals were cut in half, part of my enactment of my allegiance to you would be that I would walk in between them. And walking in between them, who knows who's heard what that would have said? Ritualistically, what would have been that declaration?
He's saying this is what's going to happen to me if I violate the terms.
If I violate the terms. Exactly right. I will be destroyed. But of course, who goes through there? God is taking the curse upon him. So it's emotional for me to think about this, because we know how this ultimately happened. How did this ultimately happen?
Jesus.
In the crucifixion of Jesus. He took the curse. There's so much here. I get goosebumps. Remember the serpent, and they hold the serpent up and they're healed. And the serpent is an image of the very thing that's cursing them. So they are healed by looking at the curse. Paul says in Galatians, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified before your very eyes. Jesus says, when they lift up the Son of Man, that's language from there. When they lift up and people look at me, when you look, here's the gospel. That's the promise. God said, I would put that on me. When you look at Jesus cursed on the cross, that's when you're healed. When you understand that he was pierced for our transgressions and suffered for our iniquities. And this is where it began. And this is, this is what we have. So Romans 8:32. There's a I won't go into the movie illustration, but it's a great, it's a fun film with Anthony Hopkins and another famous actor. Well, I will go through it. They're lost in the wilderness after a plane crash, and they're being chased by a grizzly bear, and it's just the two of them now. And the guy, I don't want to say it, he's the guy that just had the lawsuit and was about the death on his set, whatever the guy's
name. Yeah,
Alec Baldwin. And so Alec Baldwin becomes bait, and he's being chased through the woods by this grizzly bear. And he chases him over to Anthony Hopkins, who's laying like in a riverbed. And then he dives away, and the bear sees Anthony Hopkins, and this big grizzly bear is like going to have lunch. And right when the bear lunges at him, Anthony Hopkins holds up this post that's got a sharp edge that's been cut into the end of it. And the bear impales himself as it falls on him. And the next scene is they're eating bear meat by a campfire. And Anthony Hopkins, bear with me here. This is all going to be end up to be about Jesus. Okay, just I want you to trust me right now. We're almost there. And Anthony Hopkins looks at Alec Baldwin, and he says, and this Anthony Hopkins is a billionaire, who, you know, guy that's done everything in his life. He said, "I always wanted one unequivocal moment." And so how does that connect? Romans 8:32. How will he not, if he has given us his own son, how will he not also with him give us all good things? That is your unequivocal moment. It's the only one you need, and it's the only one you'll get. You have lived faith through a thousand other moments. You'll have affirmations and wanderings and discouragements. God will do exactly what you ask, and he won't do exactly what you ask. And you, your unequivocal moment was on the cross, because the whole life is that God walked through, floated through in a fire pot, took on that curse for you, and now you and I can say, if he's given us his own son, how will he not also, along with him, give us all good things? That's the same message Abraham got. Any questions about that? Told you I'd wrap that up and turn it into a Jesus story. Kind of.
I had a question for that statement. I don't actually agree with that interpretation of this passage. I agree that God and man are passing through.
Well, man's not passing. Abraham doesn't pass through. Anyway, I don't think so. Keep going. I shouldn't have interrupted you. I'm sorry. Keep going.
It seems more like the blood is binding Abraham to the land. I don't see any kind of self-maledictory oath going on.
Yeah.
It's, and I find it difficult to believe that God would look at the bloodthirsty pagan rituals and say, oh, that's a good idea. I'll spike covenant on what the pagans are doing.
Yeah.
I think it looks more like the blood is binding Abraham to the land as a promise.
I would have to read. I've read a lot about this, and I've not, and I'm sure I could go find that. But that's not what I mean. Okay, first of all, that is not what I meant, because I get paid to read stuff, and if everyone's question turns into "I read more," that would be super bad. That's not what I meant. So I appreciate your comment. Let me set the frame for how people can ask questions. What I mean is, I would go read more and find that. There's some things I would say about it. One, even if the land just binds Abram, or the covenant cut just binds Abram to the land, God would still be employing, as you put it, a pagan ritual to signify that. So I'm not sure that would be a good workaround for that. Also, even I'm reading a book now called The Temple and the Mission of God, and it's all about these exact very things, about how sacrifice and temple structures. And for example, I would say this too, about God's relationship to paganism. The Israelite temple is built in a very similar structure and outline that matches Egyptian and a lot of other pagan temples. It's not exactly an absolutely unique structure. So Beale, this author, makes the point that we can decide everybody's just copying off each other, or we can decide that actually that pagan religion and all religion is let me use the word bastardized perversion of genuine and true religion. So when you get to the Mosaic Covenant and the temple, God's still using, like, the sacrifices in the temple are distinct, but you would also have found exactly that, well, almost exactly that kind of thing happening all over the pagan world. So, yeah, so I think there is a maledictory, but I really, one thing, Mark and I have talked a lot, appreciate the questions you have and the observations you have. He sent me something about one of my sermons, but 2 months ago, in a passage that I had spent all week looking at and had never noticed. Actually, I'd preached on it before and never noticed. So, yeah, it's good stuff. But that would be my best answer to that. Do you have any follow-up questions?
I'm not really thinking of it, but ancient history is, their chronology is really mixed up. They tend to exaggerate the pagan stuff and try to make the Bible more recent. I think that parts of Egyptian history and ancient East history is hundreds of years too old. So we don't. So, cause and effect becomes more questionable about that.
Yeah, which comes first and which follows the other? Yeah, I think those are fair questions.
I'm curious. Do you think that there's something to be said for, like, God sent Christ to become human, which is absolute debasement of who God is? Perfect human is it? Do you know what I'm saying? I think he came down to us in our where we're at and what we can understand. And I'm wondering if there's a space for the fact that God worked through a covenant process that was already established in the culture, for that to be the same kind of thing of him coming to us, coming to Abraham through something that he already intuitively understood because of his culture, and it was more powerful to Abraham, and the covenant was more powerful to Abraham because it was already imbued with the understanding of what a covenant was. It's not necessarily God debasing himself in that, but that's God's grace to Abraham to be clear.
It's accommodation.
Yes.
Well, I would say a couple. There's something to that. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism's question. Wherein consists of Christ's humiliation? And the very first part of the answer is, in Christ's humiliation consists of him being born. It's like, it starts there. When you do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, it starts at conception, and then it gets worse for him. But the other question is, who's mimicking who? Okay, when we look at the analogous relationship of temples and sacrifices all through the human condition, just about everywhere, if you are a theologically liberal theologian, you will naturally believe that either everybody's just making up everything based on what's happening across the street, or more likely, you will assume that Israel doesn't have an original thought, has never had, no one in Israel has ever had an original thought, and they're just mimicking the culture around them. We can all have those discussions. But I think it's more likely, or at least just as likely, that there is embedded in the human condition from our first parents a religious instinct that understood that sacrifice was demanded in order to make the world right and God right with the world. And we are in our secularized, it's hard for us to get our head around that, but because in our secularized Western post-Enlightenment world, we don't think in those terms at all. That is an unnatural, abhorrent, and destructive paradigm to think about. But I want to remind us that in human history, the Western materialistic enlightenment worldview is about 75 seconds old. Like we're still experimenting with that way of seeing the world. So my view, like my sister, I said a couple weeks ago, she's like, you know, Mike, there's a lot of ancient stories about floods. And her point was people made up flood stories. And my point was, well, that would make sense if there was a big flood that everyone lived through or their ancestors lived through. So that's another way. And I think that's what Beale has been saying in this book. It's fascinating treatment of there's a lot, just a little, this is extra, no extra charge. There's a lot of textual evidence and that Genesis 1 and 2, God, in creation, in the whole created order, God was building a temple, and that Adam had kingly and priestly responsibilities in the temple. And of course, one of the ways was, we don't have time to go into all that, but what happens to the new creation at the end of the story? The new creation is a temple, an arboreal, urban temple where God dwells with his people. So there's just a lot of stuff going on there. Good, great discussion. Let's talk about, let's go to chapter 17. Yeah. Yeah.
400 years from now. Are they considered distinct people from the Canaanites?
That's a good question. Not really. I mean, they're part of that community of nations. And sometimes the language is used inexactly to be like, you might say North Americans, you might say Americans, you know, I don't know. Yeah, there's probably a better answer to that if I was had more of a detail head. So.
Well, or maybe put another way, when he says 400 years from now you're going to have to defeat the Amorites, is he also including the Canaanites?
He's including everyone because the other references to those who are in the land throughout the Pentateuch include other names. So in that passage specifically, it's probably just an umbrella name for everyone that lives there, because there's more specific, and I think this passage mentions the Girgashites too. So there's others there. It's kind of like the European Union. You know, who lives in the European Union?
I'm still back on the supplemental victory oath.
Yeah. Well, that's my view. That's my view. And actually, I would say there is an oath in that there's an enactment, but there's not a verbal declaration of God's self-malediction. But there's a ritualistic enactment of what it will be like. So I agree. That's the trend. You know, our salvation is much more than legal. Our tradition wants to make it transactional and legal exclusively because it is a legal transaction where one person under covenant takes the penalty after not deserving it, and there is a juridical transfer of that person's righteousness to the person that deserved and that person died for. So that's central to it. The reason I say it's not the only thing is that there's all kinds of other things happening in the atonement. That's the, you know, maybe the central foundational element of it, but there's union with God and all kinds of, there's healing going on, there's ransom going on, there's layers of things that are going on there, but that's certainly at the central core of it. All right. So let's take a look at Genesis 17. I want to see how far we can go here. I'll know when I start reading it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Remember, it's important to see recapitulation, restatement is central. It happens in the gospel all the time too. God is always saying the same thing over and over to us because we need it. And it's also the structure, the ancient structure of relationship. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations and it will make you exceedingly nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout all generations, from everlasting covenant to be the God of you and your descendants after you, and I will give you to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Then he goes on to the eighth day. What we see, there have already been, what's the first stipulation of God's promise to Abraham? There was a promise, and then God made a stipulation. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. What was the stipulation?
Go.
And he says here to Abraham, you'll be righteous before me. That's a stipulation. We're going to talk about how law is externalized in Moses. But what I'm saying is every covenant has stipulations and both promises and requirements, including the covenant of redemption, including the new covenant in the gospel era, as we call it. The New Testament is full of imperatives. I don't know how you read the New Testament and think you don't have a bunch of stuff God expects you to do. That's just the way that it is. But what is the signature stipulation in chapter 17 is where we ended. What is it? Circumcision. What was the first sign? The first sign of a covenant in the Bible was what?
The
rainbow. And we learn about signs in the rainbow because God will see that. And this then is the second sign. Now, some significant things about this sign. First of all, this sign involves blood, obviously. And that's significant. Not that it's redemptive, but it's reflective of the need for purification by blood of the people that God has made promises to. And also because of, just to be direct, where it is applied, it is immediately physically connected to progeny. So by applying circumcision, a blood rite, to that part of the body, God is making a prophetic statement, an instructive statement about how the promise, what the price of the promise and the nature of the promise and its fulfillment will require. And that's why, now, by the way, also, all kinds of ancient cultures use circumcision for a variety of reasons, all of them associated with their gods in some sense. But we're starting to see that this sign, now this is going to be important because this, the sign of circumcision becomes the emblem of belonging to the people of God, as it should. It's a covenant sign forever. And it means that you're part of the people of God. People are constantly spoken of as circumcised or what? or uncircumcised. That means they're part of the people of God or they're not. They're included under the covenant umbrella or they're not. And so we find that this sign affirms. You know, interestingly, you can find some folks arguing, I haven't read a lot about it, I'm not all that interested in it, but arguing that this is the actual second covenant with Abraham. I will say, having not really read a lot about it, they're wrong, so I don't mind saying that. But I might, when I have time, I might catch up with those guys and come back and correct myself. But I don't want to now. So I want to see if you understand the significance of the blood element of it and the progeny element of it, that God is sending a signal about how this covenant will ultimately be sustained. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. Let's see if we can keep going for another section here. Now, okay, we'll land right here. Maybe we will finish today. On page 4, who can read those first two? Who can read those first two sections? Man, I got my Galatians all mixed up in there, but you'll get the point. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who can read the next one? 25 through 29. But now what?
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
So I said at the beginning, it's paradigmatic, and now you know. We'll talk more about the law in the next lesson. But I want us to see that Paul has included all Christians as children of Abraham. That's central to his theme. But also, Paul asserts that... Now, the promises were made... Look at verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham, to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, Paul gets a little bit of trouble for that because seed in Greek and Hebrew and English is a composite noun. It can be singular and plural. But Christ is the Son. He is the Son, the promised Son. You see a list of verses on the bottom of that page? Those are all references to, in different covenantal schemes, to the promise of a Son. Christ is the Son. When you have faith, what's the language? When you have faith, you are what? What's the language? In Christ. That's one of the most significant little two-letter words in the whole Bible. It's actually also two letters in Greek. In Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in union with him. And because you're in union with Christ, you're a son or daughter of God. You are made part of his family by your relationship, by faith, and spiritually in union with Christ. This is one of the reasons why Paul can say you're baptized into Christ. Not only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you're baptized into Christ. That becomes the sign. And so when this is paradigmatic, and then next week we'll talk about the law and why Paul says, look, when the law came, Paul says, 430 years later, He will say explicitly, it did not set aside the promise. So the law, this is where a lot of folks will make a mistake. It's not like God did by faith, and then that didn't work out. So he said, well, I'm going to send Moses, and then they're going to have to obey the law. No, the law didn't set that aside. It formalized it. That's why Abraham is paradigmatic. This is the whole principle, faith and inclusion in the family of God and his descendants. Whew. That was a lot. Any questions? We have time for easy questions. We don't have time for hard questions. Comments? All right. Okay, Karen's going to close us in prayer.
Dear Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the gift of freedom to spend in your word. Thank you for your spirit to enlighten us and help us see new things in stories that we've looked at before. I pray that you would bless the rest of our morning to grow us in love with you and each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.